Now, as you picked up already at the beginning of the service, we're going to be taking a look at this book that often isn't preached from in the Old Testament, the book of Esther, and looking at it over 4 Sundays across the summer. Do take the opportunity to read it through. Do take an opportunity to get hold of the sheet of notes that will help you to make sense of what's going on. Because I guess the really big question that lies behind the book of Esther, why do we have this book which doesn't mention God? Why is it in the Bible? It's a big question we need to grapple with, and I hope you'll see just what an exciting book this is, albeit, as we're going to see, a pretty dark story. But let me pray as we begin. Father God, thank you so much for your word to us. Please help us to see why the book of Esther is here, why you have placed it for our learning, and why, according to Jesus, it tells us about him. So please, may your spirit help us today and as we read through this across the summer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. When we think about power and the exercise of power, human power, what comes to mind? What images are you thinking of when you're thinking about power? Maybe it's Kim Jong-un, the North Korean leader, saluting as thousands and thousands of robotic soldiers goose-step across the parade in front of him with their rockets and all the rest. Is that power? Or maybe it's Russia's President Putin sitting there with his poker face. Nobody knows quite what he's thinking or planning, but you've got a suspicion it's not very nice. Is that power? Or maybe it's Donald with his tweets, apparently unconcerned about the impact as he abuses friend and foe alike. Is that power? What's your image when you think of power? And of course, the flip side to power is weakness, being powerless and vulnerable. And certainly, if you're in the minority, wherever that might be, if you don't belong, if you don't fit in with the culture, with the norm in the situation where you find yourself, then you're made to feel that weakness. You're made to feel vulnerable. And so often, that's been the position of God's people through the centuries. That's Christians today in an alien and hostile world, maybe under pressure to accept what should be unacceptable in the office or in the hospital, whatever the workplace is, under pressure to stay silent about Jesus because of family sensitivity or because it happens to be the law where you live, under pressure to pursue career over Christ, because that's what's expected by parents and by peers. Under pressure, being a Christian in the world. Well, I want you to hang on to those ideas and come with me and meet the most powerful man in the world. Come and be introduced to this world empire over which he rules. As the scene is set and the drama of Esther begins. And I want you to notice in this first little bit what the empire of the world, what it looks like. So look at verse 1. Esther chapter 1 and verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. Now I want you to notice what we're told. This is not any old Xerxes, in case you thought there was any old Xerxes. This is the Xerxes, the all-powerful Xerxes, who rules over 127 provinces. That's power. Xerxes, that's his name, which comes from the Greek. If you're looking at an ESV Bible, you will see that his name is taken from the Hebrew, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus and Xerxes are the same. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. He's the third ruler of the Persian Empire. The Persians have come along and conquered the Babylonians and taken over their empire. They're now the big kid on the street. And he reigns from 486 to 465 BC. Over, in case you'd forgotten, 127 provinces. Don't forget that. That's about telling you how powerful he is. 127 provinces, which if you look on a map, it's from India to Kush. On today's map, that's northwest India. Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, bear with me a moment, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, Eritrea, Ethiopia, and northern Sudan. That's his 127 provinces. That's powerful. Pretty much everywhere that was anywhere in 486, he ruled it, except some little city-states in Greece. But that's a different story. Power. And for God's people, whether you were among those who'd already returned from exile and had gone back to Jerusalem, or whether you were still in exile in one of the cities of the Persian Empire, either way, the empire ruled you. There was no escape, be it Jerusalem or Susa, no escape from the rule of Xerxes. There was no choice for them and for us. As God's people, we live in this world. Don't have a choice about that. Have you noticed that? We don't have a choice. We live as exiles, as aliens, in a seemingly all-powerful world. Look at verse 2. Xerxes ruled from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Now notice in those opening verses the repeated message about power. Verse 1, he ruled. Verse 2, he reigned. His royal throne, his citadel, his reign, his nobles, his officials, his military leaders. He's oozing power, this chap. At the citadel, that's like the Kremlin. The center of government within the city, Whitehall, where everything happens, the power of the empire. And we're about to read this true story about the invincible, or so it seems, the invincible power of the empire of this world. Because we're not really just talking about the empire of Xerxes, we're talking about the world out there. Its culture, its power, its norms, its expectations, under which you and I live as those who belong to Jesus. Look at verse 4. Because all this power of Xerxes is now on show for everybody to see. For a full 180 days, he displayed the wealth of his empire, and look at the preposterousness of it, and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. There is nobody like Xerxes. But before you feel too smug, in 1851, we did exactly the same in London. We had something called the Great Exhibition, which, to cut a long story short, was come and see how brilliant and marvelous and wonderful and powerful is our empire. We did it. He's doing just the same. And at the end of 180 days, Xerxes gave a seven-day feast for all his officials. So they had this big exhibition for everyone to see, and now he's rewarding all his followers in the citadel, in the center of government. And you get the picture if you look through what the text tells us about the gardens and the decorations and the furniture and the food, and everything you see is designed to impress. Everything is supplied in abundance. You notice even verse 8. In the Persian Empire, there was a law for everything. And here is the law in verse 8 that allowed you to drink too much. Maybe there's a hint of irony there in the writer. You have the freedom, by law, to get drunk. according to the king. What a party! But I want you to notice the message that lies behind it, because it's actually quite a sinister message. And it's as relevant today as it was then. The message is simple. All this can be yours. Here are the prizes of the empire. Here is the generosity of the emperor. And all you need to do to enjoy it is to throw in your lot with him, with Xerxes and with his empire. Wear his uniform, draw his salary, collect his bonuses, and the empire of the world will shower you with its rewards. But only if you share its values. Only if you sign up to its agenda. Only if you keep in step with its march. That's it, isn't it? Our world, our culture will reward those who keep in line. Doesn't matter what the situation, you know, whether we're talking about you in your office or you among your neighbors or the bigger picture of nations. Our culture rewards those who stay in line, those who accept the values and the rules. Question the values, disagree with the agenda, as we are bound to do as those who belong to Jesus. And you become the unwanted minority. Just reading something the other day about one writer talking about how, for him, Christians in this country are becoming the unwanted minority. Because we're out of step with our culture. Views no longer welcome in public life. Your employment no longer needed in public service. I'm not talking about another country, I'm talking about this country. And people who've lost their jobs in hospitals, in government service, in universities, because of their views, because they've spoken out on the Bible's position on sex and marriage. And in some places you can't do that anymore and stay in your job. But the world is incredibly attractive. And there are difficult choices. You've seen in verses 5 to 8. The world seems to have so much to offer. Its familiar gods are here. And Xerxes is offering them the gods of pleasure and power and wealth and health and career and comfort. It's all there for those who want it. But make no mistake, this world is a dangerous place for those who step out of line. So look what happens next. Queen Vashti, verse 9. Queen Vashti, also, she was giving a banquet at the same time for the women in the royal palace, and on the seventh day, when Xerxes was in high spirits, he commanded the seven eunuchs, verse 11, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Now, did you notice the euphemism there? Xerxes was in high spirits means he was drunk, okay? Don't expect the world to be a safe place or consistent or just. Its power is arbitrary. The tyrant is drunk. But in order to impress the party, he sends his eunuchs to fetch Vashti. Now, the point is, these eunuchs, they, of course, have themselves been humiliated. They themselves are powerless. The king's got what they haven't got, which means that's why they can go anywhere, including the harem. And Vashti is ordered to appear with her crown. We're not told whether she was meant to wear anything else. Because this is Xerxes parading his possession in order to impress his followers. She is the sexual object of the king's pleasure. I want you to feel how dark and desperate the story of Esther is. I was talking to somebody this morning at the 8 o'clock service. He said, I taught this at Sunday school once. Well, you didn't teach what the Bible said, I can guarantee that. We and our translation, English translation, kind of glosses over the real horror of what's going on here. But we need to hear it. It's ugly, it's perverse, it's entertainment at the whim of a drunken tyrant. And then Vashti says, no. And the whole invincible empire comes to a halt. The queen refuses to come. And you can imagine the seven eunuchs kind of talking about, what on earth are we going to tell the king? We're not told why she said no. You may think it's obvious, but actually it isn't. You may want to stand up and cheer that she's standing up to men behaving badly and applaud her courage. That's fine. But actually we don't know why she said no. Is that what it's about? We don't know. She might have been drunk too. For all we know, she may have just been deciding to get her own back at her husband. We simply do not know, and the text does not tell us. So please don't read things back into the text that aren't there. What the writer is showing us is that maybe this all-powerful empire is maybe not so powerful after all. Not when the king can't control his own wife. Yeah, I assume he could have brought Vashti in chains. He could have done. But what he can't do, he can't change her heart. He can't bend her will. He can't bring her in willingly. The all-powerful Xerxes is suddenly utterly powerless. As George Orwell put it, the emperor has no clothes. He's powerless. Remember those images with which we began? And suddenly what seemed so impressive is not so impressive. This book wants to remind us that those who strut their stuff, those who presume to be so faithful, powerful in whatever situation, actually their power is limited and it's temporary. And when it comes to the really big stuff of life, they're actually as helpless as everybody else. Their power is an illusion. It's laughable. Here is the almighty king who's been parading his majesty and glory in front of everybody else, and he can't even control his wife. Powerless. You're meant to laugh. And poor old Xerxes doesn't know what to do. Panic in the empire. Until, as you read, Memucan comes up with an idea. A new law of all things. They haven't got enough of those in the Persian Empire. A new law, and this one's absolutely hilarious. The new law to banish Vashti, to find a new queen, and to make all wives respect their husbands by law. Wonderful. Now, if they wanted to keep Vashti's kind of rebellion secret, they'd do a fantastic job here, because they arrange to tell everyone in the entire empire what she's done so they can pass a law to say you mustn't do it. And once again, the absurdity of the empire comes home. It has feet of clay. Its pomp, its power, turns out to be laughable. Yes, it's still dangerous, but what we're being shown here in the story, it's dangerous, but there's no reason to be afraid. You can laugh at this world. You can laugh at its pretensions. You can laugh at the absurdity of Kim Jong-un for all the danger that you can laugh at it. So here is a portrait of power that turns out to be an illusion. It has no power. So turn with me then to the people of God and a picture of weakness. We're in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2. And the search begins for a new queen. Not that Xerxes has been short of women to fill his bed. Remember, he has a harem. But if he's not to lose face after the Vashti incident, he needs a new queen. So the empire goes in search of one. But once again, don't be under any illusion. This is not a beauty contest. If you're deemed to be pretty, you get entered. It is not a matter of choice. And the winner, verse 4, will be the girl who pleases the king. That is, who pleases him in bed. This is about young women being seized and forced into the harem and into the bed of the king. Today, we would say it is an issue of sexual slavery. That is what is going on. Slaves and objects for powerful men to abuse. It's heartless, it's exploitative, it's very dark. But it wasn't just the women. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, describing the Persian Empire of that day, he says that every year 500 boys were taken, castrated, and forced into service as eunuchs at the Persian court. This is a nasty place to be. And for the people of God, living in this world means living under this exploitative power, where people are treated as things, treated as objects. Don't be surprised at the way the world is. Now, but you may be wondering at this point, okay, I see what Esther is saying, the book of Esther is saying about the world, but I'm still not quite sure why it's in the Bible and why God doesn't get mentioned and why God's people are not mentioned. Well, get to verse 5 and God's people are mentioned. Chapter 2, verse 5, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, who it turns out comes from the family of Kish, who was the father of Israel's first king, Saul. Don't worry about that at the moment, but if you could put that in your memory, if you could log that somewhere up there, you'll need to know that in 3 weeks' time, okay? Everything is here is for a purpose. Just hold on to that one. What about Mordecai? He's an exile. He's from Jerusalem. That's where he belongs, but he now lives as an exile in Susa. And one more thing we're told, he's the guardian of his young cousin Esther. So here he is, he's an outsider, he's an exile, he doesn't belong, which makes him vulnerable and weak, marginalized. Normal for God's people, for Christians in most of the world. Normal. We too, says the Apostle Peter, are aliens and strangers. And all of us as Christians, in a sense, we're torn in two, aren't we? Because this is the world where we now live, but it isn't the world to which we belong. Got that? Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's home. Home isn't here, but we live here, but home is there. So we're caught between the two. And our identity is, well, we struggle with that too. Just look at what we're told about Esther. Is she Esther? That's her Persian name. Or is she Hadassah, which is her Hebrew name? What do we call her? What's her identity? Are we defined by maybe the job we do or the place we live or our sexual orientation or our gender? Or is our identity who we really are? And where we really belong, is that defined by Jesus? It's meant to be. Our identity is in Him. But here is Esther, and she's beautiful, which in the world's eyes, the empire's eyes, makes her a winner. Well, not really. It simply qualifies her to be seized and taken into the king's harem. She has no choice. Mordecai has no choice. But we read verse 9, Esther did well, she gets promoted. She's more promising than some of the others as a sexual object for the king. I'm not sure that's a compliment. But notice verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background. It's too dangerous. Mordecai's told her to keep quiet. You get the sense of how vulnerable they are. Now, I want you to notice again what I put in the notes, and it's kind of really important to get this. Esther and Mordecai are not there as moral examples for us to follow. Please understand that, otherwise you're going to be in the most terrible trouble before long. Esther is not there as a moral example for us to follow. Neither are we meant to sit in judgment on her and Mordecai, whether they made the right decisions or not, whether they did what they should have done. I mean, you could say, why didn't she do a Vashti and refuse to go to the harem? Why did they keep quiet about being God's people? Why did she agree to use her body to give Xerxes the best night ever? Why? I don't know. And the text doesn't tell us. All it tells us is that they did what they did, living in a hostile, broken world, and they made their choices, and those choices were mixed. They were problematic. They were flawed. They were sometimes probably completely wrong. I hope that reminds you of somebody. That's what I feel like most days. At the end of the day, the choices I've made are mixed, problematic, flawed, and sometimes completely wrong, which, if you're honest, is probably exactly your experience too. But that is not the point of the book of Esther, as we'll see. That's simply God's people struggling to live godly lives in a godless world. But Esther, the book of Esther, we'll come to verse 12. It's 12 months later. You need to remember that the book of Esther is over quite a long period of time. It just doesn't happen kind of like, not like that. And it was Esther's turn in the sex contest. According to verses 13 and 14, she pulls out all the stops to win. Having won over everyone else, verse 15, she then wins over the king, verse 17. I told you she wasn't an example to follow. And he makes her his queen. And she's beautifully adorned. She is the new puppet of Xerxes. She is his latest sexual trophy. See, it is grim stuff here when you know what's going on. She has no more power than Vashti did. She's as vulnerable as any of Henry VIII's wives. And you know what happened to some of them. She's weak, she's fragile, she's vulnerable. And yet we've still got that nagging question that you're wondering about. Why? Why has she been brought into this position? What is going on? Why is this book in the Bible? And then, verse 21, look what happens. Mordecai just happens to be in the right place to overhear two of the king's officers, his bodyguards, Bigthana and Teresh, plotting to kill the king. Now, that happens. Bodyguards do kill the person they're supposed to be guarding. It happened to Indira Gandhi, Prime Minister of India. Her Sikh bodyguards assassinated her. Remember? But notice what's going on. So Mordecai just so happens to overhear the plotters and is able to tell his cousin Esther, who it just so happens, against all the odds, is now the Queen of Persia. Get that? Who it just so happens is able to warn the king and give credit to Mordecai. And it just so happens that the plotters are arrested and executed. It just so happened. Just so happened. And a record of what had happened, notice verse 23, was written down in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. That's another bit of information you'll need to know for week number 4. The information in the record of the annals of the king. And Mordecai? Well, his service is quickly forgotten. His action goes unruly. Yes, it's in the book, but the king has moved on. As kings so often do, forgetting to reward those who've helped. So what's it all been about? Why is this book that never mentions God in the Bible? Well, first of all, I hope you've seen something of what this world in which we live is like. The world to which we as Christians don't belong. It's powerful. It's attractive, incredibly attractive. But equally, it's dangerous. It's hostile to anyone who doesn't agree with it, who steps out of line. It's true for us in this country, increasingly on moral issues in our schools and in our public life. But how much more so for the Christian in North Korea? Think of all those goose-stepping North Koreans. You goose-step out of step in North Korea and you're in a concentration camp. And you're dead. And that's the experience of so many of our brothers and sisters across the world. This world is not our home. It is a hostile place to Jesus Christ. And our brothers and sisters pay for that every single day. You see, the book of Esther is being written for Christians living under the empire of this world, where it often feels as if God isn't there. But I want you to see the encouragement that Esther gives us. Do you see what Esther is showing us? Mordecai and Esther live in this world where God seems to be absent, where it seems as if Xerxes rules, although the story's done a pretty good job of showing us that for all he thinks he rules, he actually doesn't. But that's what life often feels like, isn't it? As a believer, it often feels as if God's not there. Feels as if God is silent. Feels as if in our world, the God of the Bible is dead and buried, and this world is out of control. I'm pretty sure that's why God isn't mentioned in the book, because that's how it sometimes feels. And Christians make their choices, impossible choices, flawed choices. But then you come back to the text and you begin to see, and you'll see more and more over the coming weeks, you begin to see who is actually in charge, who's really on the throne. There are hints of it all the way, and we know it's not Xerxes who's in control. But we've seen this invisible hand, as it were, who has put two people in place, despite their crazy choices. One young believer in Yahweh is against all the odds, now the queen of the Persian Empire. How absurd is that? Wow. And one older man, an outsider, suddenly he's become the unacknowledged savior of the Persian emperor. And how remarkable is that? Given how weak and vulnerable they both are. And you're meant to be saying to yourself, well, maybe something else is going on here. Maybe there's more to this, to these unsettling coincidences that keep happening. These "it just so happened" moments that litter the text and leave us wondering. I hope you get it. I hope you've got what's going on. Of course God isn't absent. The hidden king is here. You may not see him, but even in Susa, at the heart of the enemy empire, he's there. Actually, he's the one who's on the throne. Actually, he's the one who's making things happen. Actually, he's the one who's working out his plan. There are no coincidences. The hidden king rules. And he's accomplishing his plan by putting in place weak and fragile people, putting them in exactly the right place to accomplish his purpose. I hope in lots of your brains, ding, 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 bells are going off at this point. God puts the weak and the vulnerable in exactly the place that he wants to put them to bring about his purpose. True power lies not in the impressive show of empire, but in weakness and foolishness, in the weakness and foolishness of this man and this woman whom God has put in just the right place where God has put them to accomplish his purpose. Just as a man born of a poor family coming from a despised village in the backwaters of the empire ends up being born in another village exactly as planned and born in a stable, born to die according to God's plan in just the right place, hanging on a cross. subverting the power of this world, showing astonishingly in weakness, through weakness and through suffering. What did it say about the splendor and the glory of Xerxes? I'll show you the splendor and the glory and the majesty of the living God. Go to Good Friday. Look at the cross. There you will see real power. Real power comes in weakness and in suffering. Brilliant, isn't it? And it's all there in Esther. Jesus says the whole of the Old Testament, including Esther, is about him. How is the book of Esther about Jesus? Well, it's about the way God works being put into place. How does God save? He does it through putting the weak and the vulnerable in just the right place. But you'll have to wait for a couple of more weeks to find out what happens next. But friends, we're being encouraged. In the light of this world, don't be afraid. You can laugh at the pretensions of this world. Remember who's really on the throne. And you can rejoice in where real power lies. In the weakness that is the glory of the living God, Jesus Christ enthroned on the cross. The King in just the right place to be the Savior of his people. Our Savior, real power with the real King who hangs on a cross. Let's pray, shall we?